Okay, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Now, what we're trying to do this morning is finish up our section on the Lord's table and begin that extended section on 1 Corinthians on spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts section will include chapter 12, 13, and 14. I think the last time that we met, we got to point 6 of the thought summary of chapter 11, the section on the Lord's table, which includes verses 17 through 31. And we were progressing through the thought structure and trying to give the exegesis along with the thought structure so that you'll be able to follow it if you study it on your own. The sixth point was something like this. It included verses 28, I think, should verses 28 through 32. And did I give you this point? I did give you this, didn't I? Well, let me write it down again, and then we'll take up from there. Partaking in and unworthy manner. We are now talking about the Lord's table. Brings discipline from God. Okay. This really only runs to verse 30. Maybe that'll clarify things for you. Okay. Okay. Shall we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by personal and private prayer, including confession of any sin where it's necessary? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We're cognizant that the things of God must be revealed by God, and that they have been revealed, the things that you desire for us to know. We approach your word in a positive attitude, the attitude that says, yes, we can understand what God has said and what he has written for us to understand. We're aware as we do this of our need of help of the Holy Spirit to first of all to rightly comprehend and apprehend your word and then to appropriate it to our lives. And we thank you that you make provision for this in your plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what I want to do for those of you who are interested in Greek is along the way here show you a play on words, on the words judgment. Okay, look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh not damnation, but judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And now what you're going to have from verse 28 through 32 is a play on words judge or judgment. Okay? So those of you that are interested in that, I want to point those out along the way. And the first one I want to show you is that word examine in verse 28. I think I showed you this last week, but this is the word dokimazo. We'll start with this one because this is the proper place to start. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Now, dokimazo means, as we saw in the past in the study of the word judgment in this book, it means to judge with a view of approval. In other words, when you come to the Lord's table, you're not to have this false humility concept, this sort of self-effacing concept, is that you're sort of maybe you come to the Lord's table and you're aware of a personal sin in your life, and so you take this sort of self-incriminating attitude and you say, I won't partake of the Lord's table. After all, I'm just so guilty, I shouldn't do this. It's not that concept. If you come to the Lord's table and you have that attitude, you are aware of some personal sin. The idea is that God has made provision for the answer to that sin, and you make certain that you are relying on His provision at the Lord's table. You judge the sin, you judge it to be sin, you confess it, and then you partake, see? And to come with any other attitude is indicative of the fact that you're not, you don't really appreciate what Jesus Christ accomplished for you at Calvary, see? I've seen this happen so often that, not in our fellowship, not here, I haven't seen it happen. It probably happens here, I just haven't seen it. But I've seen it in other places, this sort of self-effacing concept, this self-humiliation that is often so false and phony. So when it says, let a man examine himself, now you notice it says, let a man examine himself. The let a man is the generic word for man. It's anthropos, which means then man or woman. Just happens that the New Testament is quite chauvinistic and places the emphasis on a man. Maybe if they rewrote it to, oh no, it would still be written the same. Let a man examine himself. Whoops. In other words, the self-examination is your own responsibility at the Lord's table. It is not the responsibility of the elders of a fellowship to be sort of meddling in people's spiritual lives. It is your responsibility at the Lord's table to examine yourself. Okay, and then it says, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Okay, now on the board I'm going to try to keep those keep the words judging up on the board. And I always end up putting more up there. I want to show you this play on the word judge up here. So, dokimazo then means to judge with a view of approval, okay? Okay. Now, verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, we pointed out last week that unworthily means in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now, damnation again is the word krima, which means K-R-I-M-A, which really means judgment. Okay? In other words, if we partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we can expect some judgment from the Lord on the matter. And then we have a participle of cause, not discerning, which again is a word for judgment, not discerning. Discerning is a good word, but I think we can clarify that word. That word is diakrinon, which is a participle of cause. This tells us the cause of the judgment. Diakrinon. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O-N. This is a participle of cause. It happens to be a durative or a linear participle. It happens to be a present participle, which means the action is continual. It is not that this is a momentary thing with this individual. It is not that just at that instant he does not discern the Lord's body. It means that he has a wrong attitude toward the physical body of Jesus Christ. Okay? Not discerning. Now, since it's a participle of cause, we can translate it then, because not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, the judgment, the krima, is going to come upon this believer because he does not exercise proper judgment toward the Lord's body. Now, here we have krima, which is a cognate noun of the verb krino. See, these two words are very closely related. The dia is a preposition which is attached to the word, which intensifies the action. Now, diakrinon means to exercise discrimination, to discriminate. Okay. To make a difference. When you discriminate, what you do is you sense a difference. You make a difference. You don't make a difference. You see the difference. Okay. To sense a difference. Okay. If there's any other thing I want to say about it. Okay, it means to judge through. Okay? To judge thoroughly. Now, what do you judge thoroughly? You judge thoroughly the Lord's body. Now, the Lord's body here means the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay. Hence, now we're going to come to a conclusion. Okay. If a believer comes to the Lord's table and does not exercise proper discrimination towards the Lord's body, toward his person and his work, toward who and what he is, then he can expect some type of judgment from the Lord in the matter. And that judgment will come in a form of discipline, as the next verses are going to tell us. Okay? So, that helps us to explain the latter part of verse 27, which we went over last week. Whereso whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. To be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord means to exercise improper discrimination relative to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and when the believer does that, he can expect some form of discipline. Now, this was a real problem at Corinth because it was such a carnal church. See, they were coming to the Lord's table with all type of carnal attitudes, and they were not correcting that thing at the Lord's table. So their form of discipline, point six, came in a physical way. Okay, verse 30, for this cause, or because of this, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So at Corinth, it came in three ways. We'll just put these in parentheses under point six. Many were weak. Two, many were sickly. And three, many, we should put this word many down, many died. This is the word many slept or sleep. Today I sleep, yesterday I slept. Many times I have slept. The word weak means feeble. the word asthenia. Asthenia means sometimes feeble physically, sometimes feeble morally. Corinthians were both. The word sickly there means chronically sick. These were a bunch of chronics at Corinth. You know, you'd talk to one of these Corinthian believers and say, "Good morning." He'd say, "Oh boy, I don't feel very good. I got a pain in my left shoulder. Yesterday I had a pain in my lower back. Just came one of those floating pains. Boy, I haven't been feeling good at all lately. Can't sleep." They were all chronics. Not all of them, but many of them. The word slept, of course, is the word used 14 times for the death of a believer in the New Testament. This is a softened term for death. This is a softened term for death. We get our word cemetery from this. The word is koimontai. Koimontai. K-O-I-M-O-N-T-A-I. We get our word from cemetery from that. What he's saying is many are in the cemetery because the Lord cannot permit this thing to go on. Now he doesn't... oftentimes the Bible, when it talks about judgment, it doesn't delineate or differentiate between maybe human instrumentality or satanic instrumentality or divine instrumentality. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Like in the book of Revelation, there are three series of judgments in the book of Revelation. There are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgment, and the bowl judgments. The first four of the seal judgments have human instrumentality. The trumpet judgments have satanic instrumentality, demonic instrumentality. The bowl judgments are right out of heaven. They're divine instrumentality. Sometimes, however, in terms of judgments, you can't tell whether they're what the instrumentality is. It's interesting to me whether this instrumentality here was it psychosomatic, or was it organic? I don't know. Probably organic. Maybe not, though. Don't know. But the fact of the matter was that they were sick. Okay? Sick church, and there was much physical sickness in it, too. Any questions on that so far? Now it's good that God doesn't permit some things to go on in our lives. Whenever God judges us, it's always with a worthy cause. It's right. There are just some things He cannot permit to happen. Same way in our homes, where you, as you men particularly, who are authority figures in your homes, there are some things you ought not to let go on in your home. You judge the matter. You say, "This is wrong. I won't let it happen here." And you lay down the law, see, to your family. Okay? No questions. If it's all clear, everybody... Okay? Let's move on then to the next point, point seven. Self-judgment. Self-judgment is vital at the Lord's table. Okay? These include verses 31 and 32. Now, this expression really excites me, because here is a use of a second-class conditional sentence that is so very clear from the writer's viewpoint that you miss in English. Okay? So I'm going to write it down. Verse 31 is a second-class conditional sentence. Now this means that the protosis is assumed false. Let's define the I'll put it down since this is assumed to be false by the writer. The protosis is the if clause. Okay? It's a very clear construction in Greek grammar. If we would judge ourselves. Now it's assumed false. It's assumed that, and Paul very nicely identifies with these people. He's really talking about them, not himself. He's saying, if you would judge yourself, but I assume you will not. Okay? It probably isn't going to happen at Corinth, not with that type of fellowship. Okay? If we would judge ourselves, and I assume, see, in English you have to say this, but in Greek you don't. You will not. And all the Corinthians were Greeks, you want to remember. At least they were thoroughly trained in the Greek language. Okay? There's two beautiful expressions here. One is the second class conditional sentence, and the other word is the word judge. So again, here we have the word judge. We had in verse 28 a form, we had in verse 29 a form, and now in verse 31. If we would judge ourselves. And again, he uses diakrino again. See how that helps us? Because we just had diakrino in verse 29. Okay, we make a distinction within ourselves. We discriminate within ourselves. Okay. By the way, this is an imperfect verb, if for those of you who are interested. The concept is you keep on doing it. Okay? If we would discriminate within ourselves between right and wrong is the idea, but I assume you will not, he's saying, then we would not be judged. This is called the apodosis. This is the then clause. If then. The second class condition is the condition of unreality. First class condition is the condition of reality. The if clause is assumed to be true. Third class condition is the condition of probability. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen when it does then. If it hasn't happened, but it probably will happen, and when it does then. The fourth class condition is the condition of possibility. But not probability. If and it hasn't happened, and it probably will not, but if it does, then. If you're interested in conditional sentences, I have a three-page delineation of them. If I still have any copies, see me after and I'll be glad to give you one. Okay, this is then. Then you would not be judged. And the idea is by the Lord. Okay? Here we have an active verb, judge. Is it active or is it? Yeah, it's active. Well, no, let me look at it. I didn't write it down. I'm sure it's active. Yeah. If we were judging ourselves, then, and here we have a passive verb, be judged, see? If we were active in the matter, then we would not have to be judged by an outward source, God in this case. See? So the idea is reaffirmed continually through the passage that the believer at the Lord's table is to exercise discrimination relative to himself and relative to the Lord's body. It's a very serious thing. Now, that does not mean that we come to the Lord's table, we don't have joy at the Lord's table. We should have great joy at the Lord's table. Great peace and happiness at the Lord's table. But that peace and happiness should flow out of this discrimination that we make while we're there, before we partake, you see. In other words, we don't... Yes, Jim?
It seems to me in the part of it, something is that you will. And if you will...
Well, he's writing to Corinthians, though. See, he's writing that to the Corinthians, and he's saying to them, see, when he puts that, as soon as he puts that second-class conditional sentence down to a Corinthian, it would say, boy, Paul has great doubts about whether we'd judge ourselves at the Lord's table. Yeah, you would think it would be the other. That's what surprised me in the verse, too.
I still don't think that it's saying that if you discriminate or if you come properly before the Lord's table, then you won't be judged. But if you...
That's right. That's right. But what he's telling the Corinthians is, I don't think you're going to do it. So God's going to keep on judging you, see? There's a message there to the Corinthians, see? See, he's trying to get through to those carnal believers at Corinth. See? That's the same thing I thought, too. When I saw that second-class condition of sentence, I almost fell off the chair. It was a few years ago, but... Nevertheless, you wouldn't expect that, see?
But wouldn't this apply to us too, though?
Oh, yeah. Well, yes, if you live like the Corinthians live, you probably will not, that type of believer probably will not judge himself, and hence the Lord has to keep dealing with it.
But then again, if it's speaking to us, if we come properly.
That's right. The coin is reversed also. If you come with the right attitude, which is he's trying to, again, reaffirm all through the passage. Come to the Lord's table with the right attitude, then this other process doesn't happen. You don't subject yourself to this divine discipline. Yeah, right. Right. But see, you have to keep that verse in its context and to the people to whom it's written. And what it means to them is, Paul is saying, he's saying, I don't have much hope for you guys. And they were so proud. They were so proud that they were such a great church, see. Oh, listen, this book, he's cutting them down all through the book, see? Yeah, that's another cut right there. But you notice that he puts a we in there. It sort of softens it a little bit.
Ron?
Yeah?
That second class conditional sentence, you say it's assumed not to be true, but in effect, the statement in there is true, right? If the protosses were true, the second thing would be true. But it's from the...
Yeah, but he assumes that they won't...
That construction just says, from the viewpoint of the speaker, he assumes that the first, the protosis has not been fulfilled.
That's right. Yeah.
If it were fulfilled, then
that's right.
The results would
be. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But he's expressing a sort of negativeness toward what he expects from those people. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Okay? Good questions. Verse 32 is included in this. Now, verse 32 explains the judgment and how it differs from God's judgment of the world. And I'm glad this is in there. This is to help not only the Corinthians, but to help us. But when we are judged, and again, that's passive, when we are being judged, we are chastened of the Lord. In other words, our judgment is going to differ from the world's judgment. Our judgment, when we are judged, this is believers, it is equivalent to chastisement. We are chastened of the Lord. Now, chastened is the verb paiduo. This is the source of it. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. Paiduo is a word from which we get our word pedagogue or pedagogue. Paiduo means to child train. And discipline is just a good translation. It means to discipline. All right. That means that all discipline is educatory for the believer. He is being educated by the discipline of the Lord. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Here's a case where the word world is used for the world of human beings, not just the cosmic thinking, but also human beings. Condemned, now we have the real word condemned. I'm trying to show you a play on these words. Verse 32. See, this concept of judgment runs all the way through here. This is katakrino. K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. Here's our word judge. And kata means down. It's like this, see? Condemned, utterly condemned, rejected. When we are judged, verb krino, we are chastened. Our judgment is equal to child training, that we should not be judged down or condemned with the world. In other words, the judgment of the believer is different. God does make distinctions among people, that we should not be totally condemned with the cosmos, the world, the unbelieving world. All right? Now in verses 33 and 34, we have our last point in the thought structure. Should not have a circle around it. The eighth point in the movement of the thought structure. Verse 33 and 34. And what he is saying is this: use your homes for ordinary meals. But when you come together, or the Lord's table, see that it is genuine communion. Communion means fellowship. Verse 33 and 34. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry or wait for one another. Avoid self-gratification. And if any man hungers, let him eat at home. You don't come here with the concept of gorging yourself. Do this that you do not come together unto condemnation. Verse 34. I think the King James could have clarified this by not using the same word for different Greek words. See, this word here is krima again. K-R-I-M-A. It is not katakrinos. And you could very easily confuse the word. This is the same word in verse 34 that you find in verse 29, translated damnation, translated in verse 34, condemnation. The writers of the King James were trying to not use the same word all the time. They were trying to use different words and break the passage up, but I think sometimes that gets confusing. I'd rather suffer the redundancy and yet have an accurate interpretation. All right, are there any questions? That finishes the section. The rest I will set in order when I come, Paul says. What he had in mind there, we don't know for sure. Something relative to the Lord's table. This finishes the section on the Lord's table. We said last week that one of the interesting things about the Lord's table is that what is not said about it. There is no specific time set for the Lord's table. It doesn't tell us how many times to do it. It just says as many times as we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. No procedure is given for the Lord's table. No definite pattern to follow in the observance of the Lord's table. But what is to be kept in mind at the Lord's table is the meaning of it, the expression of corporate unity in worship and remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very important concept from the Lord's viewpoint. Are there any questions about this section? Okay. Now in chapter 12, 13, and 14, we have the most extant section, the most paragraphs on spiritual gifts in all of the New Testament. And I have, in my experience in Christian work, I have noted two extremes relative to spiritual gifts. On the one hand, in most Bible-believing churches, you never hear of the concept of spiritual gifts. Now, I became a believer when I was 22 or 23, and ever since that time, I've been in X number of churches. I've been involved in Christian things. I was in South Texas at that time. I moved to North Texas, lived there for 2 years, went to South Carolina, lived there for 3 years, spent the summers in Pennsylvania working, spoke every Sunday, every time I was in Pennsylvania. Then we moved to Colorado. I've been here 16 years. I've been in one, two, three churches in Denver. Not as a pastor. I've been in churches just as a member. In all that time, I had never heard one word on spiritual gifts. 22 years, something like that. And I think that's SOP for the course. I went through Bible school, went to seminary. Still never heard anything. Okay? So over here we have that aspect, which is ignorance about spiritual gifts. And it seems to be a willful ignorance. Now over here on the way over on the left extreme, we have the charismatics now, see? We have this extreme emphasis on particularly two gifts. One, the speaking in tongues, and two, the healing ministries, the miraculous ministries involved in spiritual gifts. And there's a big gung-ho movement over in that wing thing now. It's kind of a cloud nine type charismatic. Just has invaded every denomination. It's crossed denominational lines. I'll tell you the history of that before we get through with this section on spiritual gifts. I consider that another form of ignorance about spiritual gifts. So, what am I saying? I guess I'm saying there's a lot of ignorance about spiritual gifts. Good way to insult people, I guess. It's a fact, though. So I consider this this study that we're going to do, and it's going to take the time, 3 months, I would say, anyhow. Very, very important on spiritual gifts. I hope that that God, the Holy Spirit, will stimulate you to get involved with these chapters. Now, my approach is going to be something like what we've done with the Lord's table, because I think that when you talk to people, and you're going to run into them, if you talk to anybody about Christianity, you're going to run into this charismatic problem just real quick, because it's just everywhere. I think one of the best things you can do is to encourage them to an understanding of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. For instance, I met a young man in a gym in Denver that I used to work out in. And he claimed that he was one of these weirdos. You know, lettuce leaves and bird seed. God speaking to him 3 o'clock in the morning. Told me one time God woke me up at 3:30 and told me to go down to Washington Park. He said, and be sure and put that wooden cross around your neck. So he says, I got up. He says, I went down there, put my clothes on, went down to Washington Park. And then he says, God told me to go over and to a car parked there. He said, I went over to a car parked there, and there was a guy in, sitting in there. And he says, and then God told me to hold the cross up to the window. And I held the cross up, and then he says, God told me then I could go home and go back to bed. So I went home and went back to bed. And he says, what does that tell you? I said, that told me you wasted a lot of time and a lot of good sleep. What that tells me. And that guy in that car probably thought you were out of your tree. That cross, what would that mean to anybody? That could mean anything. Could mean you were a religious person or a fanatic. Or Sitnik, you were a dumb cluck. You don't communicate the cross by showing somebody a symbol. You communicate the gospel by telling them the gospel intelligently. I asked this young guy if he would analyze 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14, and I would sit down and analyze it and write out the analyzation, and I'd take him to lunch and meet and see if we could settle what Paul is saying about this. In other words, I think it's good that it's necessary in this age with this false emphasis that we have and all of this other misunderstanding that you understand the thought movement of this section. So we're going to dwell on that. Question?
Is Kurt? This charismatic movement, is this kind of cyclic in history, or is this kind of unique?
No, it's unique. The interesting thing about the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement today is, see, at one time the Pentecostal movement only appealed to, it appealed largely to foreign ethnic groups like Italian people who had been locked in Catholicism, and then they never heard anything different. And then they came to this country and they settled in their little ethnic groups in the cities. And some of these people had become a Protestant and Pentecostal in their outlook. And they began to influence these ethnic groups. And the Pentecostalism was largely identified with these poor ethnic groups, and largely Latin groups, Spanish, Italian, mainly those two. And then a poor people. And the Pentecostal movement did not start until in any depth, in any type of influence, until the turn of the century. But the movement now is called the Neo-Pentecostal movement because it now transcends all socio-economic groups and ethnic groups and so on. There's very wealthy people that are involved in tongues. The last I read in the Roman Catholic Church, it was a phenomenal figure. Now, it was either 1,000 or 10,000 priests are speaking in tongues in the Catholic Church. In the Van Nuys explosion, the pastor, which was in Van Nuys, California, Episcopal pastor there got up and said he had received the gift of tongues, and then he was excommunicated the next week. That's just an indication of how it's stretched across lines, and that is new. That is within the last 20 years.
Before that, it was just in one denomination or one
tribe? No, not one denomination, but appealing mainly to the poorer people, and largely ethnic groups. Yeah. Question.
Somewhere I read, I think it was probably Christianity Today, where this Negro was going into the history, and he was taking pride that it, I don't know whether he was taking pride, but bringing out the fact that he thought it started amongst some of the blacks in their uh-huh. way of
in their emotionalism,
and then it says the white people then carried it to
Yeah.
Which was back in the late 1800s.
Yeah, that's possible.
So and it seemed kind of reasonable.
It did get its start. Its big impetus. Now, precisely where it started is a difficult thing to ascertain. But it did get its impetus from the frontier, from where there was an emotional appeal, where there was a need on the part of the people, an insecurity on the part of the people. Okay. We'll talk about that. Okay, let's introduce the subject by using using what Paul uses as an introduction, the first three verses of chapter 12. And in doing this, we want to come to some definition of what a spiritual gift is. You'll notice that the word gifts in verse 1 is supplied. Now, it's properly supplied, but it really is not in the text. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to try to conclude what he is saying. This is 1 Corinthians 12. If you want a heading on chapter 12, it would be this: spiritual gifts and their purpose, their main purpose. This is a general purpose. Let's get it down while we're there. That purpose is they are to result in unity and edification. Unity and edification are two hand-in-hand principles. That's not a double purpose, that's a single purpose. Okay? In the 13th chapter, we're going to have spiritual gifts and their relationship to things permanent. Love now abideth, faith, hope, and love. Love, faith, hope. In other words, spiritual gifts are transitory. They're going to be passing. But there are some permanent things. And the problem with the Corinthians, one of the problems that we have today, is that spiritual gifts get out of focus. Okay? In the 14th chapter, you're going to have the perversion of spiritual gifts. Particularly tongues and prophecy. In other words, he focuses in on tongues and prophecy in the 14th chapter, and it's a relationship to the whole context. So anyway, that's the way the movement, the general movement of this section runs. Now, what I'd like to try to do is get through at least a definition of spiritual gifts from the first four verses of the 11th or 12th chapter. Okay, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, apparently, every time Paul uses this expression concerning, he is expressing himself on a subject to which he had been addressed by the Corinthians in a previous letter. In other words, they had written Paul some questions. No, will you note the use of this now concerning? Look at chapter 7. In other words, when Paul uses this expression, he is replying to some questions that they had asked. In chapter 7, they asked some questions about marriage. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, chapter 7, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch women, and so on, and then a section on marriage. Then in chapter 8, he uses that expression again. Now as touching things offered to idols. And he goes through this problem of identifying with idols. Okay? All right, now in chapter 12, he focuses in on a question, apparently, that they had about spiritual gifts. Instead of these gifts resulting in unity and edification in the Corinthian assembly, they had resulted in disunity. And they were being used destructively. And so Paul takes an extended section to straighten out these believers. Okay? Now the word spiritual here is the word pneumatica. This word that he uses number of times. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-A. Pneumatica simply means related to matters relating to this. This literally means this, concerning the spirituals. It's a plural. It literally means matters relating to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, we said that the King James properly supplies gifts. Now, they get the word gifts from verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So here we have the word spiritual in verse 1. Here we have the word gifts in verse 4. The word gifts is the word from which the charismatic movement takes its departure today. It is the word charisma. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. Charisma. Now, charisma, you can see, if you know anything about Greek, that charisma is related to charis. And charis means what? Grace. Charis means grace. Okay? There are other words for gifts. But when you have the word charisma, boy, this word is kicked around today, isn't it? I remember the last time I met a president of a seminary in this town on an elevator, and he says, "Ron," says, "there's a guy you got to meet in this town." Says, "he's really got the charisma." I says, "you don't have to tell me who it is. You're talking about Charles Blair, Calvary Temple." President of this seminary happened to be a Baptist. It was flirting with Charles Blair and all that's associated with the charismatic experiences at Calvary Temple. Unfortunate. This word is kicked around too much. Charisma means gifts related to grace. It's properly translated gifts, that's right. Now, a gift is probably always supposed to be related to grace, but the normal way gifts are in the 20th century, that's not true. You earn a gift. Or grandma, you know, we're coming to that time now where we exchange gifts. Uncle so-and-so is going to give me a gift, so I got to give Uncle so-and-so a gift. Well, you know, it's really not a gift. That's a burden. Several years ago, I just wrote all the relatives and I said, "just forget Christmas unless you want to celebrate it in July or something like that. Forget it. Just please don't send my kids any gift. This thing's getting all out of whack. So twisted around, you know." I'm back in the rut again, in case you're interested. A gift is always supposed to be, a gift. Grace means you didn't deserve it. Do you get that? Grace means you don't deserve it. Grace means unmerited favor. Okay. So a spiritual gift, then, would be, let's get to a definition and we'll quit. What is a spiritual gift? Spiritual gift equals a gift by God's grace. A spiritual gift is a gift by God's grace for service or ministry. Ministry is a better word, of spiritual things. Okay? Okay. Spiritual gift is a gift by God's grace for ministry of spiritual things. In other words, the purpose of the gift is relative to spiritual things. Okay, the things of the Lord. Now that's critical to what we're going to do. There are at least 20, every time I count these things I get so confused. I have a list of 20 and I have them all defined. We're going to go through that list. There are at least 20 and maybe 21 mentioned in the New Testament, but some of them are redundant, in my opinion. So we're going to go over these 20-some gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. We're going to try to define them. We're going to show you how some of them were temporary, how some of them are permanent. We're going to show you how some of them relate to extra revelatory material that was necessary in the early church. And we're going to show you how some of them were confirming gifts to confirm that this person had revelation from God, and so on. We're going to categorize the 20-some gifts before we're through. And then we're going to show you how some of them were very, very temporary. Okay, with that in mind, we'll close today and we'll take up right at verse 2 next Sunday morning. Shall we thank God for this time together? Father, we thank you for body truth. The fact that all believers are in the body of Christ, and that when certain individuals suffer, the whole body suffers. And we know that ignorance is a source of suffering in the body of Christ. We pray for our brethren who are confused relative to the nature of spiritual gifts and improper emphasis. We pray for the confusion that has resulted from the emphasis on speaking in tongues will not cause division in this fellowship. We pray that we will approach this subject with biblical intelligence. Not that we can boast, but that we can walk gratefully and knowledgeably and intelligently before our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and worship. We pray these things in His name with thanksgiving. Amen.